I don't know if you realize how blessed we are here as Americans, and God has blessed us greatly. But there's no doubt a very intense war going on in our country. And you know, it's not just between the liberals and the conservatives. It's not just between the Democrats and the Republicans. It's not just between the blacks and the whites. The war is spiritual. There's a spiritual warfare that's going on, been going on since Genesis chapter 3. The seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. That war has been going on for thousands of years, and it's still going on today. It's a battle for truth, and I am grateful to be a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm grateful that I know the end of the story. I know we're on the winning side. And Satan may get some winsome battles here and there, but we know that he's a defeated foe. And we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to encourage us. And more than anything, I've realized that our country needs the church of Jesus Christ. That's what this country needs. And I say that with respect to our series, because the church, we have been given the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and he's coming again. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And if the church would be what God intended us to be, we can make a difference. We can make a difference. And you know, some people may think, well, we're just one church. Well, you know, God took and used David. He was one man to change a nation. He used Abraham. I mean, we could go through Bible history and see how God can take one man. Did you realize that one plus God is a majority? It's a majority. We may seem like we're a majority today as Christians, but listen, we are a majority with God. We have the power of God behind us, and so we need to take heart in this time, and more than ever before, seek the Lord and seek his will for our lives. And a few weeks ago, I asked the question, how did the church become just an optional weekly meeting? How did it become that way? How did we just come to have such low regard for the church? I'm speaking in a general sense, of course. And the answer we came up with is that we've lost sight of what the church is. And we've lost sight of what the church is to be and do. We learned in that first message 3 weeks ago that the church is Jesus' church. You know, I'm thankful for that. And when we answer that question, if you don't remember, we said that you have to first ask, well, who is Jesus? I mean, before you can say, well, this is Jesus' church. Well, who is Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And I want you to think about Jesus. Think about him right now. Where is Jesus right now? I mean, he's seated on the right hand of the Father. He's in a place of authority. Remember, the Father gave Jesus all power. All authority was given to Jesus. And he is seated on the right hand of his Father. He is seated in a place of power, a place of authority over all things. You read that in Ephesians, the last part of that first chapter, how that God gave him dominion and power over all things that pertain to the church. He is the head over all things. And so let's think about that. It's his church. We are part of his church. If you are a saved, baptized member, you know the church is an assembly of saved, baptized disciples of Jesus who have covenanted together to carry out his commands. And so we are to be his church. realizing who we serve. When he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," he preceded that with, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." So we need to realize who he is and what we're to be. We're to be his church. Sometimes we live like we have no power to change things in our community. We have no power to change things in our homes. And we have no power to change our world. We just seem like we're just hopeless. But we're not. This is Jesus' church. And we're to be his church. The church, we learned, is Jesus' body. We are members of his body. We are brought into union with Christ and one another. And we are to be his hands and his feet, his voice reaching out into this world. That's what we're to be. The church is Jesus' building. We learned that. We're his holy temple. And he inhabits his holy temple. And gathered together as his temple this morning, as his priesthood, we are to offer up to him spiritual sacrifices, worship, and prayers. But the church is also Jesus' bride. We're engaged to him. He's preparing a place for us in his Father's house. And he's coming back. And so as his bride, we're to be faithful. We're to be pure. We're to be waiting and watching and looking for him. You know, I think that time is getting nearer and nearer, and we need to be ready. And so we need to be reminded of what or who the church is. What is the church? And who is Jesus? But then we start looking at what the church is supposed to be, and we're in Acts chapter 2. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We've been looking at verse 41 through 47, and there were some very core values of the early church, some values that they were intently devoted to. And we are focusing on these one a week because they're so important. If we want to be the church Jesus intended us to be, we need to pay attention to these verses and to their example. If we would focus on being the church, as I said a few weeks ago, Jesus will add to his church. You know, we don't have to worry about trying to change things around us or trying to change people. We need to focus on just being the church and let Jesus change people. Because if they see us for what we should be, people will be added to the Lord. And we're going to see that this morning even more in our message this morning. Let's read these verses once again. Verse 41 through 47. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And we're talking about the church here. They were added to the church. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Father, we come to you once again today. We want to thank you for giving us this wonderful opportunity that we can gather together as a church today. Lord, we thank you for that freedom, liberty to do so. That, Lord, we were not threatened with persecution or death or to be put in jail for coming to church today. Lord, let us not take that for granted. Lord, as we know that many brothers and sisters in Christ all across this world that are gathering in their churches to worship you on this Lord's Day, many of them have to do so with the threat of persecution, with the threat of their lives. And Lord, we're thankful for the liberties that we have. And we know that we may not always have them. But Lord, we're thankful that we have you with us. We're thankful for your presence with us. And I pray, Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, as we look at this subject of prayer, how the early church was intently devoted to prayer, God, may you convict our hearts for not making prayer such a priority that it should be. Lord, may you encourage us to be a church that is a house of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would move and work in our midst today, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we look here at the church. I mean, right here after Peter preached, they went from 120 to 3,000, over 3,000, just like that. They were being the church, and they were preaching the word. And after these 3,000 were added, what were they doing? Well, verse 42 tells us they continued steadfastly. And we looked at that verb here, continue steadfastly. It has the idea that they were attending constantly to something. Or it means that they were intently engaged in some things. Or they were intently devoted to some things. And we looked at two things that they were intently devoted to so far. We've looked at the apostles' doctrine. They were intently devoted to the Word of God, feasting on the Word of God, feasting on the apostles' doctrine, which was Jesus' doctrine, and Jesus' doctrine was God's doctrine. And we have it recorded in the Word of God for us today. And teaching and preaching the Word of God is primary. And they were intently devoted to it. And not just that, but we looked last week at fellowship. They were intently devoted to fellowship. And so what you see in these two that we've looked at is we get a picture of a church that was intimately connected with God and with one another. I want you to think about that. Just stop and think on that thought for just a minute. This church, they were intimately and deeply connected to God and to one another. That's what made the difference. And today I want to focus our attention on the fact that this deep connection with God and one another was fueled by their prayer life. Now we're going to come back to breaking the bread next week. I wanted to do, or actually in 2 weeks, as we have a missionary next Sunday, but I wanted to focus on prayer today since this is Faith and Freedom Sunday. And so we're going to be looking at how that this early church, they not only believed in prayer, but they were intently devoted to prayer. Intently devoted to prayer. Their prayer meetings were not just optional routine meetings that they went to. They were very eager and earnest about praying, not just privately, but corporately as a church. They were very eager about that. They were very earnest and fervent about prayer. And I believe the apostles' doctrine no doubt included teaching on prayer. You know, apostles' doctrine just means teaching. They were no doubt teaching what Jesus taught. I want you to look in Luke 11. I referred to this, I believe, last week, the example of Jesus, maybe a couple weeks ago. But I want you to look here in this first verse in Luke 11. It says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So Jesus, remember we talked about, he modeled the life of prayer. He modeled the priority of prayer. Jesus was intently devoted to prayer. I mean, you follow the Gospels, you find that Jesus, he would go a great while before day, and he would go to a place where he could spend time with his Father in prayer. And the disciples witnessed this. They saw his model. And after watching Jesus pray, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." You know, you probably heard this. Many people have brought this point out that they never asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to preach." The only thing they asked the Lord to teach them was to pray. We ought to see how important prayer is, because they did. The apostles saw it. They saw it in the life of Jesus, and they practiced it. And now in the early church, you find that it was a priority. They were intently devoted to prayer. You know, Jesus, after he cleansed the temple, you know, he did it at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Two times Jesus went into the temple, and he cleansed it of all those animals that they were selling, buying and selling there in the temple. And you know, and let me just read Luke 19:46. Jesus declared after he cleansed the temple, he said, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." So Jesus said that his house would, it was to be called a house of prayer. Preaching is essential. It is important. The apostles' doctrine is essential. Praise and worship and fellowship are very, very important components of a local church as we gather together. But listen, prayer is primary. You see that prayer is very, very important because Jesus said that his house was to be a house of prayer. I've been trying Audible books, and I'm not a big fan of it, but I have found that when I'm driving that I can get something accomplished. And so I've been listening to, I just finished a book, Something Needs to Change, by David Platt. And he's a pastor. And I was listening to one of the stories. He was talking about a trip he took to Asia up in the Himalayan mountains. And he was on this trek for a week, and this missionary was taking him to these villages. And up to this point, all that he had seen was urgent need, both physical and spiritual. Village after village they went to, nobody even heard the name of Jesus. There were little girls that were being promised that these people would come into these villages and take little, tell parents that, hey, that I'm talking about parents that are suffering in poverty. They're struggling just to survive in these Himalayan mountains. And so these men would come in and say, we'll take your girls down to the city and give them jobs, and they'll make money, and they'll be able to send money back to help you. And that, not knowing that they were taking these girls to be sex slaves. And I mean, it just broke his heart. It just crushed his heart when he heard that. And then he would just go and see the suffering and the lack of medical care. People were dying of simple things that a medicine could cure very easily, but they didn't have it. And so he was seeing all this urgent need. His heart was overwhelmed. And so one day they got up and they were going to this next village, and it was a very, very steep hike up the mountain, and it was a 2-hour hike. And David said that every 10 steps he would have to stop and take in the view, which in reality he was taking in his breath. He was trying to catch his breath. He was so steep and so high up in altitude that he said every 10 steps he would stop and look around and catch his breath. But it was a grueling 2-hour hike to get to this village. And so they get to this village, and they get settled into their place they're going to stay that night, and they're eating supper. And of course, before this, the missionary told David, he said, David, I would like to know if you'd be willing to preach tonight to a church that we're going to be going to. And David was just excited and exhilarated because he's like, man, you mean there's actually some people here that know Jesus and love Jesus? Because up to that point, he hadn't seen any. And so he was so excited that they were going to get together with a group of people that knew Jesus and loved Jesus. And so he said, sure, I'd love to do it. I'd love to preach. And so after supper, they went outside, and it was already dark. And so the missionary took them back to the top of that trail that they just hiked that day. And he pointed down and he said, David, do you see all those lights down there? Those little lights moving. And he said, do you know what those lights are? And David said, no, what are they? And the missionary said, those are church members making the same hike that we made earlier. A 2-hour trek in the dark. They'd just gotten off work, and they all live in different villages, and they're hiking up 2 hours just to come to church. And he said, after church tonight, it's going to be late, and they're going to make that 2-hour trek back down the mountain. And so David, at this point, was humbled. He had an earned doctorate from seminary. He'd been a pastor, or he was a pastor, and he is a pastor. And he's sitting here thinking, what can I teach these people? These people that are just intently devoted to gathering together as a church body for apostles' doctrine, for fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. He said, what can I teach them? He began to examine his own life and think about how we are here in America. And I wonder, as I heard that story, I wonder if we here in America are really devoted to church, devoted to prayer, like these believers in Asia were, like these believers in the early church were. You know, many Christians today, it seems like that prayer is not essential, or church is not essential, just an option. You know, it's just, they don't see it as something that we should give our lives to. Did you know in the Acts of the Apostles, in this book that we're looking at this morning, there are about 34 references to prayer, more than any other book in the New Testament. What does that tell us? Well, we know that Acts is a recorded history of the early church, and that shows us how prayer was primary to the early church. Prayer was primary. These disciples in the early church, they were completely dependent on God. I want you to just imagine living in the first century, having an emperor that is anti-God, that is persecuting Christians, having your own people, the Jews, persecuting you. You know, we are thinking about where our country might be after the election, or maybe in another 4 years, and we get scared, and we get to despairing about what our country, what it might be like. But it was the norm in the first century. And the church thrived. So what are we hopeless about? I mean, our country is not the kingdom of heaven. We are citizens on this earth, and I'm thankful to be an American citizen while I'm on this earth, but I'm more thankful that I'm a citizen of heaven, because it's an eternal kingdom. And you know, we think that, you know, our life's over if America goes down the tubes, if we lose our freedoms and liberty. I'm not wanting to lose my freedom and liberty, but I'm just saying that we should not be hopeless. We should be the church. The church thrives in persecution. Why did they thrive? They were devoted to prayer. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, they were devoted to some things. That's why they thrived. Prayer was the driving force behind everything they did. I went through and read every one of those references and examples, and I was just amazed to see how prayer was the driving force. They prayed before they were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. Prayer was the driving force. You know, if you'll go to Acts 1, I want you to notice something. Right after Jesus ascended back to heaven, they returned to the upper room. Jesus told them to wait for the promise of the Father. But while they were waiting, look in verse 14, Acts 1:14, these 120 that were gathered here in this upper room, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. You know, this word continued is the very same Greek word. Luke uses the same Greek word that's translated continued steadfastly in Acts 2:42. So I want you to think, they were intently devoted to prayer and supplication. Right after Jesus went back to heaven, what did they do? They went to the upper room and they gave themselves one accord in prayer and supplication. And then the next reference you'll find in verse 24. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Now, they're seeking to replace Judas Iscariot. Remember, Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, went out and hung himself. And now they're seeking to fill that spot. What do? Do they just get together and try to decide who's the best person? No, they prayed. They sought God's mind and God's will on this. And the next reference to prayer is Acts 2:42, when we come to the church after they just grew from 120 to over 3,000. And what are they giving themselves to? What are they being devoted to? They're devoted to prayer. The next reference comes to chapter 3, verse 1. Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, I want to just focus on chapter 3 and 4, the rest of the message. And we're not going to go to any of the other references on prayer. But I want you to see something. They went into the temple to pray. And as they were going into Jerusalem, they went through this gate called the Beautiful Gate. And there was this man that was lame. He was over 40 years old. And he was begging for alms. I mean, he couldn't work. He was disabled. And so Peter came by. And I mean, this man's looking to Peter and John, looking intently on him, wanting to get something from him. And you probably have read this story where Peter looked at him, silver and gold have I none. But you know, he told the man to rise up in the name of Jesus. And this man was healed. He stood up, healed from his lameness. And of course, this created such a commotion in the temple. I mean, people saw this, and the word started spreading, and people started gathering around Peter and John, thinking there's some holy people. But Peter begins to preach to them the gospel. He preaches the gospel to these people. Well, when you get to chapter 4, you find that the rulers and the elders of the people and the Sadducees, the priests, the captains of the temple, they came together having seen this. They were very grieved that the apostles were teaching the people and preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they laid hands on them and put them in the hold until the next day. So Peter and John spent that night in jail. And well, the next day they bring them out, and they're standing before the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, and the high priest, and his family. And when they were set out in the midst, of course, they're asking these men, says, "What, by what power, by what authority are you doing these things?" Because they were the ones, these rulers, they were in charge of the temple. So they had a right to ask that question. But Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he began to preach. And he preached the gospel to these people. And he said, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." He went on saying that Jesus is the stone that the builders, which was set at naught of the builders, and he said, "You builders, which has become the head of the corner, neither there's salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I mean, look what they're preaching. They're preaching, you know what? There's no way you can be saved outside of Jesus Christ. It's by Jesus that this man was raised up. And you crucified him, but God raised him up. I mean, this is pretty bold preaching. And so they saw the boldness of Peter and John, verse 13, perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I love verse 14. Look at verse 14 in chapter 4. "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Isn't that amazing? When the church is being the church, things happen. Mighty things happen. Marvelous things happen that the people cannot deny. I don't think Jesus wants us to be a lame church, where people just look at us as a civic club or a social organization. We need to be the church and let God work in such mighty ways that people are like, "What is going on there?" That they're attracted to come and see. And that's what's taking place here. And they couldn't do nothing, speak nothing against this man standing there with them who was healed. And so all they could do is bring them aside and say, "Hey, you better not teach or preach in the name of Jesus again." They commanded them not to teach or preach. But of course the apostles said, "Well, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge you." And so they were threatened. But I want you to pick up in verse 23. This is where we're going to look at verse 23. down, I believe, to verse 33, because I want you to see here what the church did in this circumstance. I mean, here they were threatened. I don't know what kind of threats they were, where they were threatened with their life, or they were threatened with a lifetime in jail. They were threatened with being beaten. I don't know, but this was a serious situation, and being let go, they went to their own company, it says. Now, their own company, when you read through this, you're going to find out what their own company means was the church. They went back to the church, to the brothers and sisters in Christ, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now, you know, after they gave this report, what did they do? Look in verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. I want you to look at that. Isn't that amazing? They didn't start complaining. They didn't start saying, well, we need to come up with a plan of how we're going to get out of Jerusalem, or how we're going to avoid persecution. But they went to God in prayer. And I love the phrase here. It said their voice. They lifted up their voice, singular, not voices. I don't know if you noticed that. Why does it say singular? They lifted up their voice. Well, because there were not many voices in the church. There was one voice. Because it says they were in one accord. They lifted up their voice with one accord. It was one voice. They were unanimous in going to God with one voice, taking this to God in prayer. They were a house of prayer. And I want to look at several principles in their prayer here in this message. I want to look at these so to challenge you, to challenge myself, that we as a church would be like this church, intently devoted to prayer. The first thing I want you to notice about their prayer is that their prayer did not begin with personal request. Let's finish verse 24. We read that first part. They lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. I want you to notice that their prayer began with the worship of God. Their prayer began with praising God for His absolute sovereignty. They said, Lord, you know what Lord means? It means that they acknowledged that God had absolute authority and rule, and they were submitted to that rule. Said, Lord, and notice what they said. Thou art God. They acknowledged Him as the maker of heaven, earth, sea, and all that in them is. And so right here, they're praising God for His absolute sovereignty over all things, even including their persecution, including their circumstances. They're reminding themselves of who God is. They're seeking God's face before they seek God's hand. They are seeking to worship God. So at the very outset of their prayer, they're reminding themselves of God's absolute control of all things. And let me just say this to you. Focusing on this attribute of God's sovereignty should be a great comfort to us today. I mean, if we watch enough news, you're going to get pretty down about what's going on. You're going to get pretty discouraged. You're going to feel insecure about the future. And you're going to be thinking, what if this happens, or what if that happens? What am I going to do? What are my kids going to do? What are my grandkids going to do? What's my family going to do? What's going to happen to our church? What's going to happen to my job? What's going to happen to our schools? We start worrying, but we need to do what the church did. They went to God, and they focused on God's attribute of sovereignty. They acknowledged God for who He was. reminding themselves of this truth and took great comfort and security in their trials and tribulation, knowing that God has all power. But notice the second thing about their prayer. Not only did it not begin with personal requests, but their prayer was interspersed with Scripture. It was interspersed with Scripture. So they start out their prayer focused on God, worshiping God, praising God for His sovereignty. But when we come to the next verse, in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. Now, they're fixing to quote Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here they are in their prayer. They're taking Scripture and praying that Scripture back to God. And notice what they're praying. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now look at how they applied it in verse 27. Verse 27 is an application of that verse in Psalm 1 and 2. Forever truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And so they're looking at their circumstances through the lens of Scripture. And the Scripture is what is guiding them in their prayer to God. That's pretty powerful as you stop and think about it. I don't know if those of you remember that went through transforming prayer we did about 5 years ago. Daniel Henderson, in his book on transforming prayer, he said all true prayer exists for the glory of God and is based in the worship of God, focused on the face of God, shaped by the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, offered through the Son of God, aimed for the will of God, experienced by true children of God. Now, that's a lot to think about, but I want you to think about that one phrase, shaped by the Word of God. Shaped by the Word of God. Prayer of the early church, it was shaped by the Word of God. It was everything that Daniel Henderson said, if you look at this prayer. You know, the Bible must shape our prayers. George Mueller, the renowned man of faith and evangelist who cared for thousands and thousands of orphans in the 1800s there in London, he spoke about the vital role of Scripture in his prayer life. This is what he said. The exercise of the soul can be most effectually performed. Let me read that again. This exercise of the soul can be most effectually performed after the inner man has been nourished by the meditation on the Word of God, where we find our Father speaking to us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to instruct us, to humble us, to reprove us. So here George Mueller, the man that prayed in provisions for 2,000 orphans on a daily basis. He never asked anybody for any money ever in his ministry. And he was just a poor pastor of a small church. How do you feed 2,000 mouths? Some of us struggle just to feed the 3 or 4 or 5 that's in our household. He had over 2,000 mouths to feed. How did he feed them? By prayer. And he says about his prayer life that prayer can most effectually be performed after our inner man has been nourished by meditation on the Word of God. You see the importance of the Word of God in prayer. Prayer is saturated with Scripture, the most fervent and effectual kind of prayer. And that's what the early church, they followed that format, that model of prayer, where they focus on the worship of God. They were focusing on God seeking His face. And then we find they were taking the Word of God and praying it back to God. They were letting the Word of God help them to see how to pray, to see their circumstances in the light of God and His will for their lives. You know, when we do not pray or begin our prayers from this posture of abiding in the Word of God, Allowing the Word to saturate our minds and guide our words. Our prayers are going to be, listen to this, they're going to be short, they're going to be superficial, and they're going to be selfish. When the mind is not filled with the Scriptures, the heart is usually not filled with prayer. Imagine what a difference it'd make in your prayer life if you went straight to the Word of God to hear from God, and then based your prayer time on His wisdom and direction, not your wisdom. Consider what insight and direction would be received if we prayed this: Lord, what is on your heart today? What truth do you want me to pray about today? You see, before I read the Scriptures this morning in our Scripture reading, Psalm 85 and Acts 12, I did pray about it before I selected those verses. I did ask God to help me to select something that He wanted us to focus on in our prayer time this morning. I was showing you what I'm preaching. I allowed those Scriptures to guide our prayer time, my prayer time this morning. But help us to see that God can turn around a very impossible situation. That prayer can be the turning point if we seek God in His will in our prayers. You know, when we are seeking the Word of God, when we pray, it's going to change our perspective in how we pray. We're going to pray differently. You know, John Stott, he was a pastor also in London. In this past generation, I think he died a few years ago. But he summarizes it well when he said this: it is only when Christ's words abide in us that our prayers will be answered. Then we can ask what we will, and it shall be done, because we shall will only what He wills. I didn't take the time, I should have, but there is, I believe it's in John, there's a scripture that talks about Christ told His disciples that when you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done for you of My Father. That's what He's referencing there. When Christ's words are abiding in us, He said our prayers are going to be answered. I mean, Jesus promised that to us. And so in quoting Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, the church is letting the Word of God direct their prayer. They're focusing on God's sovereignty, His providence over all history, and over their circumstances. And in that psalm, if you read it through in Psalm 2, the psalm describes the victory of the Lord and His Christ over this conspiracy of the nations. The nations are trying to overthrow God and His Christ and saying, we'll not have God to reign over us. That's the same war that's going on today. Psalm 2. I mean, Psalm 2, I was really close to selecting that for our prayer time this morning. But man, that's such a powerful psalm to see that why do the heathen rage and the people imagine, notice he said, vain things. What these people that are against God and our nation are doing is vain. You know why? Because they're not going to win. Because you go on and you see it in that Psalm 2 that God encourages the kings of this earth to kiss the Son. To kiss the Son means to bow in submission to the Son, to acknowledge His sovereignty and His authority over them. And it talks about blessed are all they that trust in Him. You know, if you don't trust in Christ, let me just say this. It's going to be awful in the future for you. I think most likely things are going to get worse in our country. We know that. The Bible says that. We should expect that. Things are going to get worse. We're probably going to see some persecution. I mean, even today, do you realize in California the governor told the churches that they were banned from singing? Pastor Paul Chappell said on his Facebook page this past week, he said, this Sunday we will be singing. Amen. I don't know what's going to happen today. I'm kind of curious to find out by this evening what goes on with some of the churches in California that They say they can't see. It's banned. You know, they went to God. They trusted His promise in the Scriptures to embolden their prayers and their witness. And so the third thing we see, not only did they didn't start with personal requests, they started with the worship of God, but and not only was the Scripture interspersed in their prayer, but we see their prayer place the Savior's kingdom above their own personal comfort. I'm amazed in their prayer. As you read through this prayer, what you find here is that they did not pray for comfort. You know, in verse 28 in chapter 4, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, they're again acknowledging God's sovereignty. And he says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So this is their request. It's pretty simple. Their request is not, God, protect us from persecution. God, don't let any of us die. God, don't let any of us lose our jobs. Don't let any of us get forced out of town. Don't let them come in and break up our church service. They prayed, God, give us boldness to preach your word. It's pretty amazing. They were thinking kingdom. They were thinking the kingdom of Christ, not the kingdom of this world. Their mind was so set on the Lord. In Psalm 2, when they were saying the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, they realized that they were a part of that in their persecutions. They were aligning themselves with Christ and His sufferings. They did this willingly and gladly for the kingdom's sake. They knew Jesus was worth more than their lives. I want to give you this quote by Paul Chappell. I just mentioned him a moment ago. He said, there is no sacrifice we make for God's work that is more than He deserves. There is no sacrifice that we make in God's or for God's work that is more than He deserves. Think about that. You can give your life, shed your blood today, and it won't be more than He deserves. We need to realize as Christians that suffering and persecution is unavoidable. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, as we think about our mission, we have it back there on the banner for a reason. We have it in our bulletin. We try to keep it before you. Our mission to love God and people by making, maturing, mobilizing disciples of Jesus in all nations through His power and presence. I wonder if our prayer life as a church reflects more our American dream ideology versus a kingdom first ideology. You remember when I prayed before the message that the Lord would convict hearts? He convicted mine. Because I want you to think about that. Sometimes when we pray, we're praying about American dream ideology. We're praying about our comforts, our prosperity. God bless this and bless America. And I'm not saying that those things are bad. I'm just saying that we focus on that rather than kingdom first. And you know that is the reason why billions today remain untold about Christ. That's the reason why when David Platt went to this country undisclosed, this closed country to the gospel, where people don't even know the name of Jesus. He talked to several people over there. He asked them if they knew Jesus. And they were thinking of some person that lived in the next village by the name Jesus. They had no clue that He was talking about God's Son who died on the cross for them. And He watched them burn these bodies on funeral pyres, offering up these bodies to some god that they worshipped, and they had no clue about eternal fire that's waiting those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I wish that we could have all taken that trip, but maybe you ought to look up that book. Something Must Change. I'm not endorsing everything in that book or everything, but it is a good book to get you to think. And how he does the book, it's not boring at all. He does the book as you are going on that trip with him. He's telling every detail, what it's like to pack and get ready to go, to keep a 20-pound pack. He's carrying everything. He went over there with just a backpack. They didn't have any luggage. They carried everything for that entire trip in just a backpack on the plane. They get there, and they're living this whole week camping out in 15 degrees temperatures. And I mean, but he's walking you through this whole thing so you can see what he saw through his eyes on that trip, the urgent need of these people for Christ. But we don't think nothing about those things. You know, so I wonder about our prayers sometimes. Maybe we're thinking, well, God don't really, he hasn't been answering my prayers. But stop and think, are your prayers modeled after the New Testament church who are intently devoted to prayer? Is our prayers, when we pray, we go to God to worship him? We see God's face first. We're not trying to seek his hand. We're seeking his face and his will. And then we're taking Scripture and we're letting Scripture direct and guide our prayers. And we're praying to God, Scripture. We're looking at it from the lens of Scripture. And that we're focused more on the kingdom rather than the American dream or comfort. We're focused on fulfilling our mission in the Savior's kingdom. That's why this church was so powerful in the first century. This is why they changed and turned the world upside down, because of this. It wasn't just a routine weekly meeting that they went to. Checked it off the box, I went to church. You know, when we ask that question, why is a church? Well, to what comes to a lot of people's minds is, well, just coming and showing up. And then they go home. I did it. I went to church. But when we look at these verses, there was a lot more than just showing up at church and checking it off the box. It was, they were intently devoted. When they gathered together, what were they intently devoted to? Our full heart was in what? The apostles' doctrine, learning what they could from the Word of God so they could take it out there and share it with others. They took the apostles' doctrine, so important. They took preaching, so important, that people over there in whatever country it was, whether it's Nepal or whatever, these people went 2 hours in the dark uphill a mountain just so they could get the apostles' teaching and to pray and to fellowship with fellow believers, because where they were working, there wasn't any believers. Oh, my goodness. You know, this church, we find it. Verse 31, we're going to close with this verse. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. God worked in a mighty way through their prayers. You know, they were pretty shaken as a church, thinking about that. When Peter and John came and told the church what just happened, I'm sure the church was shaken to their core. But they went to God and prayed, and God shook them and gave them power of the Holy Ghost. And if you'll notice that, let me find the verse. Let's go to verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, of one soul. Neither said any of them that ought of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Look at verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. In the midst of this persecution, in the midst of all this threat of their lives, there was great power, there was great grace that came as a result of prayer. And you know, you can read on from there. And you can find how God empowered this church, and they turned the world upside down. Upside down. And I failed to mention in chapter 4, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Whoa, 5,000. I mean, there were already 3,000 plus, and now another 5,000 believed. The church went from 120 to 3,000 to 8,000, just like that. Were they doing all these special programs, building all these big buildings? Were they trying to impress people and provide the right entertainment and to make sure people would come in and hear the preaching word? No, they were just being the church, and Jesus was building his church and adding to the church because they were being what they were supposed to be. May we realize as a church that we can see a move of the Spirit like this in our church. We can see revival in our church if we would be the church, go back to being devoted to what they were devoted to. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers for the kingdom's sake. Be kingdom-minded. And you know, sometimes we hear a message like this and it hurts sometimes, it convicts, and it reveals our worldliness, it reveals our apathy for the things of God. And you know, it all comes down to this, our hearts. The problem that we have in America is a problem of the heart. The problem that we have in churches in America is a problem of the heart. We got to address our hearts this morning. And it begins by you examine your heart right now, and by you asking, Lord, are you in my heart? You need to ask, are you saved? Is your heart trusting Jesus with all your heart? Are you believing on him for salvation? That's a very important question, because church ain't going to save you. Going to church won't do that. You have to have Christ. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. You must be saved, and only Jesus can save you. You have to, with your heart, believe on Christ and trust him. But then maybe you can say, yes, Pastor, I know I've trusted Christ, but let me ask you, is your heart devoted to him? Is your heart devoted to these things that they were devoted to? If it's not, then we need to repent. Repent. We can pray in vain for revival. Revival ain't going to come unless we repent. Unless we turn our hearts back to God. Isn't that what he prayed in Psalm 85? Turn us again, O God. Turn us. Turn our hearts back. Please, God, turn our hearts back. That's where it begins. Let's stand. As we bow our heads, we're going to pray for our invitation. Father, we're grateful for your mercy. Lord, as we looked at Psalm 85 earlier in our service, and that last verse that we read, show us thy mercy, O Lord. God, we want to see that mercy. Lord, we know that you're a God who judges sin, and we see that. In our country today, we see it around us. We see it in churches and Christian homes. We see the consequences of sin, and we see the ruin all across the landscape because of sin, because we're not living and walking in the victory that we have in Christ. God, help us. Lord, I pray that there's anyone here that does not have Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith. Lord, that today would be the day that they would come and put their faith in Jesus, to receive him as their Lord and Savior, to receive new life, to receive forgiveness of sins. And Father, I pray for those of us who are saved, Lord. Lord, this message, as we've looked at the early church, it's convicting to see what they were devoted to, and compare it with what we're devoted to. Lord, it's a shame that we're devoted to things that don't really matter, things that are going to be burned up at the end of this life. Lord, help us. Lord, not to take any thought for our life, but seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. Lord, we're so busy worrying about things of this life and how we're going to do this or that. And when we need to just seek first your kingdom, we need to have our heart tuned in to you. We need to be devoted to you and your church. God, help us to be the church that Christ called us to be. Lord, if we do that, we're going to see people added to the church. We're going to see people's lives change because our lives will be changed. We will live differently. Something really needs to change. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be the instrument of change in our church and our family, Lord, by giving our hearts to you today. Lord, help us be intently devoted to prayer. Lord, to see what a difference it can make in our family, what a difference it can make in our country, in our world, in our church. Lord, bless this invitation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.